2 Peter chapter 1, let's continue where we left off last week in talking about the Pilgrim's Progress. As we're working our way through 2 Peter, as we follow up our study last year in 1 Peter, we're talking about the strength for the stranger that Peter's inspired to give to these believers. Last week we talked about the root of our progress, and we noticed that verse 5 points us backwards in the text. So we went up to verse 3, and we found these words: that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. Say that with me. His divine power. Not your great knowledge, not your great abilities. His divine power is the root of our progress. It's not something that you decided that you would do. You didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I think it's a good idea to try to better myself, just so I can make sure that when I get to heaven, my ticket is punched. It's not the way it works. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's about coming to the end of yourself and realizing, hey, I've got no hope. I've got no hope of making the right decisions on my own. I've got no hope of living a holy life apart from Christ. And I have no hope enduring in my faith to the end. Parenting as I should, being the employee that I should be, being the friend that I should be, I have no hope of getting things right if I do not surrender my life to the Word of God, the living Word of God and the written Word of God. Your only hope is the righteousness that is provided through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God says, in order to have a relationship with me, you have to be perfect. Any perfect people in the building today? I didn't think so. The only logical answer then is to surrender our lives in faith to Christ, understanding that when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty that was necessary for my sin. But when we moved from the root, we saw in verse 5 the responsibility of our progress, and the Bible says there that we needed to add some things to our faith. And we went through those things. The Christian life is not a cruise control kind of life, but it is important that we take the time to build in those things in our lives that will facilitate spiritual growth and maturity in our lives. That led us to the route of our progress, and those were those things that Peter said we needed to add: the moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are the things that promote spiritual growth in our lives. If we neglect them, the Bible says, or maybe we should just read the passage and get a hold of this. Look at what it says. Let's begin in verse 5 just to get context. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, for if these things are yours and you abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So we see that if we lack these things, in verse 9, the Bible says that we're short-sighted. Now, I hope you don't get tired of me trying to speak Greek to you. The Greek language in which the New Testament's originally written, it has some nuances that fascinate me. I wish I were smarter when it came to Greek. I wish instead of 2 years of Spanish in high school, I would have taken 2 years of Greek. They didn't offer that in Graceville, Florida. We barely got English offered to us down there. I got A's in Spanish class, by the way. All A's. And I don't think I could tell a Mexican cartel, please don't shoot me. I don't think I could. But I wish I had taken Greek. The Greek has unique features about it that brings more clarification to the words. Unlike the English language, that have a whole lot of words that could really all mean the same thing. The Greek language is very specific. The Greek, especially the verbs, hone in on and they narrow down the focus so you can understand it. So I hope I'm not boring you with Greek words. But when you study the scriptures, knowing exactly what the words mean and other places they're used in the scriptures is quite useful. If I had gone to Bible college or seminary, I feel like this would be the class I'd love the most. But I'm not a Greek scholar. I just look up the Greek language and listen to the guy try to tell me how to pronounce it. But the Greek word here for short-sighted is muopaidzo. Muopaidzo. What you probably do not know from my terrible pronunciation is that this is where we get our English word myopia. This is where myopia is known as nearsightedness or short-sightedness. Some of you suffer from that. It's an eye disease where light, that's how your eyes interpret images. The light reflects from those images. But in myopia, light from the object focuses in front of instead of on the screen in the back, the retina. The reflected light comes through the pupil, and as some of you may know, then the light is reflected onto a screen in the back of the eyes so it can be interpreted. But when your eye is too long, it's oblong shaped, the light can't get all the way to the back of the screen, so the brain tries to interpret the reflected light somewhere in the middle of the eye. The result is your vision is blurry and unable to interpret things correctly. Did you hear what I said? You're unable to interpret things correctly. Myopia is the most common eye problem, according to Wikipedia. It affects 22% of the world's population. Now, let's carry that understanding over to what Peter is saying. Probably one of the more common problems in Christian faith is spiritual myopia, spiritual short-sightedness. You've not given your faith the ability to grow because you've not deployed moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love to your faith. And so it's causing you to misinterpret what you're seeing. It causes your spiritual growth to lack, and it causes your spiritual vision to be blurry. You ever wonder why some people just seem to be closer to God than you? And not that we should compare ourselves to others. That's not the point. What I'm saying is, there are people in this world that I sometimes become a little bit envious of when it comes to their relationship with the Lord. They seem more holy. They seem to be able to connect with God more easily. Listen, there's no magic drug for this. It's simple, really. It's the amount of time that you spend in these seven qualities that Peter has talked about and Peter is addressing in this section of his letter. When I desire knowledge, guess what I do? I study to obtain knowledge. That growth, the growth that I experience prompts within me, then sparks a desire for more knowledge. When I'm able to exercise self-control in a circumstance, the next time that I face that circumstance, it is easier for me to exercise self-control. Perseverance produces more desire to persevere. That's the way it works. And so the route of our spiritual growth. And so today we come to this last section of this scripture, and I want to talk to you about the results of our progress, the results of progress in our lives. Now, some of you might know there's a football game on today. We call it the Super Bowl. And in case you were up in the air about who to cheer on this afternoon, I'll give you a hint. Anyone should win the Super Bowl except the Kansas City Chiefs. Yes, amen. If Madonna was able to put together a football team to compete against Taylor Swift's Chiefs, I would pull for the Material Girls. But there is a ball game on today, and there's kind of an ebb and flow to a football game. There's the opening kickoff. There's first downs. Each team has to make some first downs. They have time possession. There's quarter time limits, two quarters, and then there's halftime. And then after that comes another kickoff to start the second half, and then time runs down. You have the most points. Whoever has the most points when time runs out, that's how it wins the game. And then if the teams are tied at the end of the game, you go into overtime. You eat the whole time. That's the way it works. Now, suppose you wanted to see the game and you gathered your friends and they brought some food over and such, and you watched the performance of the national anthem and you watch the Jets fly over or whatever else they're going to do today at the opening kickoff, and Kansas City wins the coin toss, so they choose to kick the ball off to the Philadelphia Eagles offense first. You watch the kicker place the football on the kickoff tee. You see the teams line up. The kicker runs from about 8 or 10 yards and kicks the ball high into the air. It goes through the end zone, and a touchback is called, which means the Eagles will start with the ball on their 25-yard line. And then click, you turn off the television. You don't get to watch the offensive drives. You don't get to watch them score the points. You're not with them in the first, then the second, then the fourth quarter. You might even miss an overtime. You simply just stopped watching it after the opening kickoff. That's kind of like beginning with our faith. But not taking the effort, or to use the word that Peter uses twice in this passage, being diligent to employ these things that have been provided for our spiritual growth. A lot of us have kicked the ball off, and then we just stopped. We quit growing in our faith. We quit taking advantage of all that God has given to us for life and godliness. We quit studying the Word of God. We quit practicing self-control. We quit thinking about persevering in the midst of persecution. And we never get to see maturity in our lives. But our spiritual progress enables, number one, first of all, a fruitful presence. A fruitful presence. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, "Boy, I hope what I do today doesn't make a difference in anyone's life. I hope that I'm just able to enjoy a fruitless, empty existence." Did you do that this morning? No, something inside of us pushes us and drives us and motivates us to try to make some difference in someone's life. Even if it just means earning money to take care of my family. There's actually a psychological disorder called purpose anxiety. Purpose anxiety. Psychologists say it affects 91% of the people in the world at some point in their lives. Purpose anxiety is the stress and insecurity, fatigue and frustration that arises from trying to define and achieve one's life's purpose. Innately, we are consumed with trying to have purpose and attach meaning to this life. And I think that this is a legitimate quality. I think this is how God designed us. We want to understand life. We want to understand how to best do what it is we think we're placed on the earth to do. I get that, and I understand that. But Peter says, here is the answer. And these things, you add these things to your faith, watch your faith grow, and you will produce fruit. You won't live a useless, fruitless life. Your life will be fruitful. Your presence in this place will be fruitful. Producing fruit is a demonstration of spiritual growth. Let me remind you of the teaching that Jesus offered his disciples in John 15. If you want to, turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and listen to what Jesus said about producing fruit in our lives as believers. This is a biblical principle. This is a scriptural principle. Jesus said in John 15 that I am the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears fruit. Much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, now listen, here's the key to the whole thing, verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The importance of bearing fruit is spoken of by our Lord. And he says, the opportunity for you to bring glory to God, which is what we were created to do, right? We were put on this planet to glorify the Creator. The opportunity for you to do that is wrapped up in how fruitful you are as a believer. Okay. That means I need to focus on something that will allow me to produce fruit in my life. Well, Peter says, if you add these things to your faith, if you operate be diligent to operate in knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly love and kindness, then you're going to grow. From this teaching, we learn that God desires fruit from our lives. It's a natural occurrence of the branch that is attached to the vine to produce fruit. And what if the vine doesn't produce the fruit? I mean, what if the branch doesn't produce the fruit? What happens? It gets cut off. It gets cut off, and there's no opportunity for it to produce fruit when it's removed from the vine. And so our longing should be to produce fruit. Now, the Bible often uses the metaphor of fruit to describe the produce of our lives. Fruit can either be good or bad. Did you know that? We've got some pineapples that lasted a little bit too long at our house. And I walked in the back, Summer's got them on the dryer. I guess she's going to give them to the chicken. Oh, I walked in the back door the other night and said, my goodness, what has happened in this house? It's a bad smell. It can be rotten. Some of us are good at producing rotten fruit. If you can't say amen, say oh my. Romans 7:5 says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, we bore fruit for death. A fruitful Christian will produce better results. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Here's why this is important. Fruit is a direct result of whatever controls your heart. It reveals what's on the inside. The fruit hanging on the outside reveals what's inside of you. The fruit of a life that is not surrendered to Jesus includes, according to Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and much more evil acts. The contrast to that is there in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What governs our heart will inevitably manifest in our actions and our attitudes. This is why focusing on spiritual growth and aligning ourselves with the teachings of Christ is so crucial. When we cultivate the qualities that Peter mentions in verses 5 to 7, we pave the way for a life that reflects the fruit of the Spirit. This transformation leads to a more profound sense of purpose and fulfillment, aligning us with God's will and glorifying Him in all that we do. And so as the branch clings to the vine, we cling to Christ, drawing our very life from Him. And the goal, as he says, is much fruit. When we've committed ourselves to Christ and lived to please Him, the natural result is behavioral choices that look like His. This is why Romans 8 says this is the goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the result of adding these things to our faith and growing and progressing in our faith. We're conformed more to the image of, and our lives begin to look like the life of Christ when He walked the earth. Here we go. Are you ready for this? This means moral excellence pours out of our bucket when it's sloshed. Did you know whatever your bucket's full of, when it gets knocked over, that's what's going to come out? That means the knowledge of God enables self-control when I'm tempted to go back for that second helping. That means that the cigarettes and the alcohol and the marijuana have absolutely no control over me. That means that brotherly kindness exudes from me even when I'm on 395 and the guy in front of me is going 47 miles an hour. That means that when my coworkers or my extended family members begin to mock my faith, I'm able to persevere knowing that he who endures to the end will be saved. True fruitfulness begins in the heart with the fruit of the Spirit, the inner fruit that affects outward actions. One of the results of the Pilgrim's Progress is a fruitful presence. Does it matter that you live? Secondly, spiritual growth enhances a focused perception. A focused perception. We find this in verse 9. Now back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, listen, if you lack these things, that is, if you don't put forth the effort, if you don't express diligence in these areas, here's what you can expect. Spiritual short-sightedness. And we talked about what that means. Look at the other word that Peter uses here in verse 9. It is the word that is translated with the English phrase in the New King James, even to blindness. If you're interested, the Greek word is touphlos, but it's translated accurately here as blindness, someone who is without sight. Peter says, here's what's happening. If you're neglecting these things, it is contributing to a spiritual blindness in your life. You cannot see the importance of laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. You only see the importance of trying to amass all that this life has to give you. This philosophy is summed up with the phrase, whoever has the most toys wins. But what if that isn't true? Of course it's not true. But to be able to see that, you need some spiritual growth that is afforded by making the effort to grow spiritually. Let's not pretend. I've walked in spiritual blindness. You've walked in spiritual blindness before. You know that you've walked in spiritual blindness from time to time. It happens to the best of us. We know what it's like to let the desires of the flesh consume us to the point that we give in to temptation. We know it's bad for us and such, yet we still do it. My friend Joe Byron just put one of his songs on Facebook that speaks to this. The song is called Simple Life. If you have Facebook, go look it up. It's not on YouTube yet. You're behind the times, man. Hurry up. It's the best song he's written, I think. If Randy Travis gets a hold of this, we're never going to see Joel again. He's going to be wealthy and rich. But we all know what it is to walk in spiritual blindness. That song details the choice of choosing to walk in spiritual blindness or choosing to obey and honor God and walk the narrow road. And let's just pull it all down to its simplest form this morning. The reason that we walk in spiritual blindness from time to time is because we like this life. As a matter of fact, we love this life. We love houses. We love cars. We love money. We love relationships. We love health. Careful now, we even love family. Now, I'm not saying that these aren't important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't love some of these things. But I am saying do not let any of these things stand in your way of spiritual progress. They're not that important. The more spiritually mature you become, the better you'll be at these things. It'll help you in the long run if you'll just spend some time growing spiritually. It'll help you be the husband that you're supposed to be. Instead of letting your wife stand in your way of your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity, you focus on growing spiritually and it'll make you the husband that you're supposed to be. The more spiritually mature you are, the closer you will come to buying the right car for you. Young people, listen to me. I have a story about this. I was 19 years old. Something tragic almost happened to me. I went to a car dealership and test drove a car, and somehow they let me drive that car home. And I remember the car. 1996 Mitsubishi Eclipse. It was pretty, y'all. 5-speed manual transmission, turbo. I told you I like going fast, and it was suited for that. I loved that car. I brought that car home for a weekend. The dealership said I could test drive it for the weekend. Them are the dumbest bunch of people I ever met. I picked up my girlfriend in that car. Now she's my wife. Not because of that car, though. I thought I would teach her how to drive a manual transmission. Not in that car. At any rate, when my father saw that car parked in the driveway, he had some questions. Long story short, the car went back to the dealership very quickly. I didn't have the maturity to make a decision to buy a car with 9 years of monthly payments, $4,321.35 a month. Just kidding, it wasn't that much. But my father knew that, and he helped me see that. I didn't like it at the time, but looking back, my father got a whole lot smarter the older I got. Now he's starting to decline. I say all that to say this: houses, cars, money, relationships, family, they're all important, but the more spiritually mature I am, the better I'll be at those things. You got to believe that. I make better decisions, decisions that are more in line with kingdom choices, not earthly experiences. If I'm growing spiritually, now let's just jump down this rabbit hole real quick. How does this happen? Or why does it happen? What happens is when we employ the qualities mentioned in verses 5 to 7, it's that's when our failures show up. Did you know that? When I start thinking about moral excellence and employing self-control and trying to be godly, my failures come shining through. And the more that I focus on these, the more obvious my failures become. And when failure shows up in our lives, it pushes us to shift the focus to the forgiveness of Christ, rather than to dwell on the abilities and then the failures of Travis. I begin to focus on God's mercy, which motivates me more to be what He wants me to be. So that's why He's able to say, if you neglect these things, if they're not present in your life, it causes spiritual blindness to the fact of God's mercy and His forgiveness for you. This is because the standards in my life have been obliterated by my lack of commitment to spiritual growth, and my failures never come to light. If I don't fail, I don't have to run to God for His forgiveness. But the Scripture is clear, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we're sinners, and sinners by nature do what? They sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. 1 John 2:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How does adding these things to our faith cause us to grow? It's because when I strive for moral excellence, I see how unable I am to accomplish it in my own strength. And I'm pushed to depend upon Christ. That's why he says there in verse 9, look at what he says. The one who does not add these things to his faith, you forget about what it took to bring faith to your life. You forget about being cleansed from your sin. You lose the motivation to do these things. Because I'm not a failure. I don't have to depend upon God. So the results of the pilgrim's progress, a fruitful presence, a focused perception, like eyeglasses for our spiritual short-sightedness. Thirdly, a firm path. A firm path. Look at verse 10. He says there in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never what? Stumble. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to stumble. That's what I want. I don't want to trip over temptation again. Wouldn't it be awesome if you always responded appropriately to your spouse? Wouldn't it be great if you always knew what to say and how to say it to your teenage children? Or your boss, or your coworkers? To walk the firm and steady pathway of spiritual maturity, where I don't say the wrong things and pour gas on the fire, where I don't commit to pay $4,000 a month for a car, the place where I'm not allured by the flashing lights of this life, but I'm content with the Bible and a rocking chair. It's hard to stumble if you never get out of the rocking chair. You don't have to worry about tripping. Now, I know we can't isolate ourselves from the world around us, but what if we could just constantly live in the place where we are in this world, but not of the world? We're not the same as the world. We don't fall for the same enticements. Now, here's a silly illustration for you. I've boycotted Burger King. Not because they support, you know, some ignoble cause, or not because of their slogan, "You Rule," which that's enough to turn me off, but I boycotted Burger King because of their horrible singer on their commercials. Have you heard this guy? This guy couldn't carry the tune in the back of a pickup truck. His voice is bad. He's not on pitch. His timing is weak. The commercials are horrible. And so I say, until Burger King gets a better vocalist to do their commercials, I'm just not going to buy any more Whoppers. But here's what I wish. I wish the lust of this life would have that same effect on me. I wish I could hear a temptation presented to me with that guy who sings for Burger King. I don't think I'd have the same problem turning sin down. This is what Peter's saying. The more progress you make, the more spiritual growth you have, the less apt you are to fall for dumb temporal pleasures that this life has to offer. Do you want to walk steadfastly? Do you want to walk on a ground you can be certain of? For this reason, give all diligence to add to your faith. Virtue to virtue, knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, perseverance. To your perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, add love. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Hey, we're talking to a guy who stumbled. He stumbled hard. Peter denied knowing the Lord 3 times. He knew something about stumbling. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Fourthly, finally, there's a future prize. Our progress allows us to have a future prize. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Couldn't you read that verse every single day of your life? Wouldn't that be enough to motivate you, to spur you on to spiritual growth and maturity? This is why. It's not so we can gather men's applause. It's not so we can feel good about ourselves. We have a future prize we are pursuing. Don't forget about that. This is what Philippians 3:13, many of you know 4:13, that little letter. But what about 3:13? Paul's inspired to write these words. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching, the Greek word means stretching, straining forward to those things which are ahead. What's ahead for you? What's ahead for you? Well, you say, I've got this on my calendar tomorrow, I've got this meeting, I need to make this call, I have to do this or that. Ultimately, what's ahead for the believer? Peter nails it. It is an entrance that will be provided to you. And look at verse 11 again. Not just getting in by the skin of your teeth. There is an abundance entrance awaiting you. Into what? The Super Bowl? I was reading this week and I hear that some people are paying as much as $8,000 for Super Bowl tickets. That's to watch 4 15-minute quarters of a football game. This is better, wouldn't you say? An entrance into an everlasting kingdom, not 60 minutes of football. An everlasting kingdom. Let me give you a few more Greek words here. The word entrance means reception. It means a welcoming. The Father himself saying, "Oh, come in, I've been waiting for you. I've been longing for this moment when our fellowship will be complete and perfect." A reception into an everlasting kingdom of our Lord, Ioneos. It means beginning, it means without beginning and without, listen, end. Let that sink in. But we are carnal creatures, aren't we? I'm capable of tripping over $20 to pick up a quarter. That's spiritual short-sightedness. It's letting the flashing lights of this life allure you and distract you to forget about the eternal implications of what is ahead. I'm so glad what Paul said in Romans 8. "For I believe the problems and the struggles of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." Well, that makes you want to dance. It's a good thing I can't. You guys would be in for a dance. I'll close with an illustration. My vehicles are special. They're unique. You got to know the tips and the tricks to drive my vehicles. That's why I leave the keys in them. Nobody can steal it. It's unstealable. My first truck set the pace for my vehicles being special. It was a 1980 F-100, before they started putting 50s on there. F-100 step side. It was a manual transmission, 3 speeds with an overdrive. But the gear shift had a lot of sloppiness in it. And you needed to possess that knowledge if you were going to borrow my truck. Because you'd just be going down the road and all of a sudden it would just slip right into neutral. It'd be out of gear. Towards the end of its life, it had this bad habit while you were going down the road just to go into neutral all the time. You almost had to hold the gear shift in the gear. From time to time in my life, I think that's what happens to us. There's sloppiness in our gear shift. And sometimes we can just even slip into neutral when it comes to paying attention to our spiritual progress. That's why we have Sunday morning Bible study. That's why we have weekly worship. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. It's to keep your gear shift from getting too sloppy. And you just trying to slip into neutral. If that's you today, you have a charge placed on your life to engage once again. Start being diligent about your spiritual growth. Notice the word, he uses it twice in this passage, giving an emphasis. Verse 5, giving all diligence to, and verse 10, he says, being even more diligent. Get out of neutral, move on to the next gear. Keep going, because the results of the pilgrim's progress is a future, a fruitful presence in this life, a focused perception to help you see what is truly important, a firm path on which to walk, and a future prize to obtain. Let's pray. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would motivate your children to be on fire for spiritual growth in their life this week. I pray that the cares and the wears and the tears of this life would just be shoved aside. That you would just clear our plates of those things that would distract us and let us sit in the rocking chair and just be with you. We may have things we've got to do, we've got to accomplish this, that, and the other, but Lord, even in the midst of doing what we need to do, let us be diligently committed to adding these things in our life that will facilitate our spiritual growth. I'm reminded of what one of your preachers said many years ago, if a man is on fire for God, people will drive for miles to watch him burn. Let us burn bright for you this week. Encourage our hearts with your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.